Come now to a time where we open up the Word of God and hear God speak to us through His Word. And if you've got your Bible, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As you know, we've been in the midst of a study of the book of Hebrews for a while now. And obviously, we're in chapter 2, so we're going to be parked here for quite a while. But as you turn to Hebrews 2, let me just remind you that the book of Hebrews, the letter 2, the Hebrews has one central focus. There's a lot in Hebrews, but there is one particular focus, one particular subject, and in fact, one particular person, and that's Jesus Christ. The author wants his readers, and the author wants us to look at him. In fact, he says that, look to him a number of times. Consider him. Gaze on him intently. Here's a group of Christians, most likely coming out of Judaism, who have initially embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but with the persecution, with the pressure that is, if not already coming, is upon them, they're starting to vacillate, they're starting to waffle, they're starting to think about going back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to lay out for them, and ultimately for us, all that Christ is. As you know, the book of Hebrews could be described as the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ. The writer just wants to put him up, as it were, on display so that all can see him in all his glory, in all his wonder, which becomes, in one sense, not just the means of salvation, but the means of sanctification. Once you look at Christ, the idea is that there's no thought of retreating. There is no thought of backsliding. It becomes the motivation to press on. The message of the book of Hebrews can be perhaps summed up in a really nice way, and something I read this week by Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, and our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him." End quote. He's absolutely right. It's all about Jesus, right? It's all about him. I mean, not just the book of Hebrews and not just the Bible, but all the whole universe points to Jesus. It's all about him. And as I said, not just for our salvation, but also for our sanctification, we must look to Christ. We must consider Christ. So again, just to remind you very briefly, that's the theme of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's looking to Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been with us, let's say the last couple of weeks, then you'll know that, broadly and generally, we've been defining and discussing something particular about Jesus, and that is his great work of redemption. His great work of redemption. And we've been talking about redemption not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. We've done that in that general background way before we land in Hebrews, and specifically start walking our way through verses 9 to 18 of Hebrews 2. As we've said, Hebrews 2, the last part of Hebrews 2, down or the last part of verse 9 of Hebrews 2, down to verse 18, that overall arching big picture theme is redemption. The first part of verse 9, as we've been discussing, is the theme of substitution, that Jesus tasted death for everyone. That's Jesus Christ and who he is. Ultimately, his work, but his person, he is the substitute. Jesus died as the substitute. as the only begotten Son of God. But as we move now from the end of verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, we move from Jesus as substitute to Jesus as Redeemer, that is focusing upon His death in our redemption. Now, that again is verses 9 to 18, but just breaking that down, this morning we want to zero in on verses 11 to 13. We want to think about Jesus as our Redeemer, but even break that down even to something more specific. And if you remember the outline that we've had over the weeks, but I didn't include it this week, we talked about Jesus, or at least pointed out that Jesus died. In verses 11 to 13, Jesus died as our sibling. That's how we described it. Or Jesus died as our brother. And that fact, that point, comes up in verses 11 to 13. So let me just read that for us as we begin, because that's what I want us to focus on, if not this Sunday, but for the next couple Sundays as we work our way through it. So Jesus died as the sibling, Jesus died as our brother, and we picked that up, picked that up in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's the clue, just so you know. Saying, I will proclaim your name, here it is again, my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So as you can see there, twice the text refers to those who Christ died as who? His brethren. You see that at the end of verse 11, we're referred to as brethren. In verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. So we are Christ's brethren. Have you ever thought about that? Obviously, Christ is our Lord, our Savior, but in a real sense, He is our brother. He's our elder brother. And in fact, if you add to verse 13, there's even a reference to those brethren who are, as you can see there, being the children whom God has given Christ. So you've got family names here. You even go back up to verse 10, you have the idea of sons. In verse 11, from one Father. And so when we talk about Jesus and His redemption, we're actually bringing it now to a family discussion. We are brethren to Christ. Jesus died as the sibling. And so when we put it in that frame, we put it in that context, we're obviously immediately in touch with discussions around the family of God, the fatherhood of God, and ultimately the brotherhood of God. Some of those you might be more familiar with than others. The family of God, the fatherhood of God, you might be a little bit more familiar with in articulating that. But let me just ask you right up front, when was the last time you heard a sermon or read something that referred to Christ as your brother, elder brother, or the whole idea of the brotherhood of Christ? I decided to Google it. As you do, I just Googled the words brotherhood of Christ, and up, pop, pop, then you can see it for yourself. All these cults and secret societies that were called the brotherhood of Christ. Then I typed in elder, Christ our elder brother, and then popped up all these blogs from the Mormonism describing Christ as our elder brother. But not many, hardly any discussions from a evangelical Orthodox Christian standpoint, a biblical standpoint, that talks about that Christ is our elder brother, that we are brethren to Christ. And so I just thought that perhaps we need to talk about that. Even myself haven't really dived into it. And it's right here in the text, and this is who Christ died for. He died as a brother. He died as a close relative. Or if you're really on top of things, Jesus redeemed us as a goel. Remember that term from the book of Ruth? That is to say, He died as a kinsman redeemer. So again, this is where we're going to have to park for a couple weeks, and I want us to discuss this. You can see there's an outline in your notes, a new one that will help us navigate where I want us to go in discussing this, that Jesus died as the sibling, Jesus redeemed us as the kinsman redeemer, and the backdrop to that is the brotherhood of Christ. But before we get to the outline, let me back into it by asking a very general question. Really, it's a rather simple question. Who are Jesus' brethren? We need to start there. Jesus died for his brother, but who are his brethren? That is the question. Who are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ? I mean, you can ask it this way: who really is in the family of God? Right? If Jesus is dying for his quote unquote family, then who's in his family? I think that's a significant question. There's a lot of confusion today around this, especially in light of the whole social justice movement. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, and you don't have to turn there, but if you want to. But in Matthew 25, you'll remember that Jesus is discussing there in a judgment day, for lack of a better term. Judgment day where he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep, of course, he blesses. The goats, he curses. And you say, well, what separates the sheep from the goats? Well, he says in verse 40 that the separation comes down to how you treat who? His brethren. Remember that? Verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So that's why I beg the question, well, who are these brethren? And in the context there, what has the sheep done to the brethren, and what have the goats not done to the brethren that ultimately separates them? Where Jesus goes on and says, well, you fed them, you clothed them, and you visited them in prison. And so, again, as I said, there's a confusion on this, because on this text alone, many have argued that part of the mission of the church is to have these so-called mercy ministries. And we've talked about it before. In fact, I think I emailed out yesterday an article on social justice that further discussed all of that and how they use this verse wrong. But as I said, we better get this right. Who are Christ's brethren? Who are Christ's brethren? Well, to answer that, I want to take you on a little bit of a tour. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. Again, this is very important in light of where we're going to head in Hebrews 2. In Luke 8, right after the parable of the sower, and that's in verses 4 to 15, we pick it up with the parable of the lamp in verse 16. So Jesus says here in Luke 8, verse 16, now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will be not known and come to light. Verse 18, so take care how you listen. All right, there's a bit of a clue who the brethren are. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he shall be taken away from him. Verse 19, and his mothers and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. And this is what Jesus said in verse 21. He answered and said to them, and by the way, this is the answer to who Christ's brethren are. He says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. You got that? Turn over to Mark. Same thing in Mark chapter 3. In verse 35. Mark 3:35. Same question. Hey, your mother, your brothers are here. Jesus says, well, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? Verse 35 of Mark 3, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Go back to Matthew 12 now. Look at Matthew 12, same thing. All three synoptic gospels say the same thing. Matthew 12 pick it up in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, and he's speaking to them about judgment, he says, he doesn't say, but behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Very similar to Luke. And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward who? Toward his disciples, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. He points to the disciples. He's not pointing to his mother necessarily, and he's not pointing to his biological brothers. He's pointing to his disciples, and he says, "Behold, these are my brethren." Verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So you understand it? You're getting the picture here? You're connecting the dots? Whoever does the will of my Father, those who are obedient, those are my disciples, and those are who are my brethren. I'll put it another way. Listen very carefully. Not everyone is Christ's brethren. You understand that? Not everyone is in the family of God. Not everyone are God's children. I mean, that should be obvious from texts like John 8, where Jesus says that the Pharisees were from who? Remember that? You are of your father, the devil. In 1 John 3, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. I mean, it's clear. You'll be able to see who are the children of God, and you should see who are the children of the devil. And it comes down to what? Those who practice lawlessness over here, and that's the children of the devil, and those who practice righteousness, and that's the children of God. It's not the perfection, but it's the direction. It's the desire of the children of God that they would obey the will of the Father. So in a word, who are Christ's brethren? Those are who obey. You got that? Let's just bring it down to one simple word. Those who obey the will of the Father, that's who Jesus says, "Behold, these are my brethren." In fact, while you're there in Matthew, just go back a few chapters to Matthew 7. Look at verse 21. We touched on this last Sunday night. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" I mean, this is the most tragic, frightening, whatever word you want to throw in there, words that I think were ever uttered by Christ himself. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God." I mean, think about that. Think about you thought you lived your whole life living for God and for Christ. You thought Christ was Lord, and you were doing religious stuff for him. And then you get to the so-called gates of heaven, and you meet him there, and you're about to walk in, and he says, "Stop. I never knew you. I never knew you." And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God." Well, who then? "But he," look what it says there, "he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." I mean, before we even get to the brotherhood of Christ and through that outline, let's just stop there and make sure we all get that. You need to understand whether you're going to the kingdom of heaven or not. And you need to examine your life and ask yourself, well, is that me? Am I playing a game? Am I just telling everybody that I follow Christ? Am I just ticking the box of going to church? But boy, in the secret parts of my life and those areas that my friends don't know, I don't do the will of my Father. I don't do the will of God. I don't obey. I live a secret life of shame. I mean, you know Jesus' attitude towards hypocrisy. How many woes did he pronounce upon the Pharisees? So this isn't really debatable, just so you know. This is pretty clear. When we come back to the question, who are Christ's brethren? I mean, who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven with him in glory forever and ever? In a word, his disciples, all right? We know that. But who are his disciples? Well, those, you could say, who produce fruit, yes. Those who practice righteousness, yes. But ultimately, it's those who do the will of the Father. That is to say, they obey. They desire to obey. They desire because they have love and gratitude. And it comes out of a heart that loves and is thankful. So again, who are Christ's brethren? Who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven with him in glory forever and ever? Well, as I said, those who obey, those who follow Christ. But going back to Hebrews now, it's those whom Christ redeemed with his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. That's who are going to be in the kingdom ultimately. Those who Christ redeemed, or to put it in the words of verse 13, who are going to be in the kingdom? His brothers. My brethren. You say, well, again, I'm not sure I understand what that means. Well, let's talk about that. As I said, if you look in your bulletin, there's an outline there. And as I've been chewing over this and thinking and studying over it, I've come up with what I see as five components. To understand this subject of the brotherhood of Christ, I've come up with five components, five features. And I do want us to not take forever, but take our time getting through this. But what I thought I'd do this morning was to give you a jet tour through all 5 points. Just because I think for most of us this is brand new. So let me, in our time remaining, jet tour through all 5 points, and then we'll come back next week and just slower, in a bit of a slower bite-sized way, work our way through each of these. So as you can see there, the first point, the first component of brotherhood is the position. This is the first thing we need to get, the position of brotherhood, the position of brotherhood. And when you think about the position of brotherhood, it's talking about you and where you are in terms of your relationship to Christ. And so this will touch in one sense on the doctrine of adoption, right? We're all familiar with the doctrine of adoption, that once you're justified, you're adopted. We read that in Romans 8. There's a chain there of being called and then justified and then adopted and then sanctified and then ultimately glorified. And so when we talk about family metaphors in our relationship to Christ, we're talking about this idea of adoption, that we weren't in God's family, but now we are in God's family. And that is because God has adopted us. So all of that to say is that in one sense, when we talk about the position of brotherhood, we're talking about the doctrine of doctrine, but we're also, in another sense, talking about the doctrine of sanctification. And by that, I mean positional sanctification. That's where I'm getting the word position of brotherhood. Positional sanctification. Look at verse 11 again. The writer says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified." So who is he? Well, that's Christ. He sanctifies. By his blood he washes us. Because we need to be washed in order to be presented to God. And we are the ones who are what? Sanctified. So he is the one that sanctifies, and we, his brethren, are the ones who are sanctified. And we're all from who? One Father. That Father is not Adam. It's not Noah. It's God here, if you look at the context. And it's for that reason. Look at the flow here. It's for that reason, which reason, he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. God has adopted us. Christ has sanctified us. We're the ones that are being sanctified. We're all from God. And therefore, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. So that's the position of brotherhood. That's who we are. That's the mystical state, the forensic state, as it were, that we are in as it relates to Christ. He is our elder brothers. In backing up, you could say, and you understand that we're all brothers, we're all brethren, but he is brethren to us and we are brethren to him. Now, we'll come back next week and break this down a bit more, but I certainly want you to get this point in that the idea, or the big idea here simply is that Christians are holy. I mean, that's where we get the word sanctify. And we can't be Christ's brethren unless we are holy, because he is what? Holy. He's holy, blameless, undefiled. So again, this is the position of Christians before God. They are holy. Do you understand that, right? You hear people were Saint so-and-so in the past. Or, some lady married somebody just not too long ago, was inducted as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. And you got to have certain criteria to be a saint. Well, guess what? According to the Bible, there's only one criteria to be a saint, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I got news for you. You're a saint. What does a saint mean? Saint means just a holy one. But that's our position. Of course, you look at your life, well, I'm not that holy. Well, that's practically, but positionally, you are holy. Before God, you are a saint. And you say, well, how did I get positionally sanctified? Well, again, this is the context of what we're talking about. He sanctified us. He died for us. He redeemed us. And in his death, we are washed. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we can be what? The righteousness of God. It's all through his death. It's all through his redemption. Christ, our older brother, died so that we would be positionally sanctified. Hebrews 10:10. You can turn over there if you want, or let me just read it. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this," and by this being establishing the second covenant, if you will, "by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Put it another way, through Christ's redemption, we have, listen to this carefully, we've been made holy in Christ. We've been made one in Christ. It's back to our discussion on baptism. And here's something you probably haven't really thought about. We've been made brothers to Christ. Did you get that? We've been made holy. This is the redemption of Christ. In Christ's redemption, we've been made holy in Him. We've been made one in Him. And we have been made brethren to Him. So that's the position of the brotherhood of Christ. The position of brotherhood of Christ. And you say, well, what's the proof for that? Well, He actually gives us the proof of that. And that comes in verses 12 to 13. Look at verses 12 to 13. Just picking up the end of verse 11. He says, "For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in Him." There's the proof. What's the proof? What is he? Where does the writer of Hebrews go to prove the brotherhood of Christ? Now, as you can see there, there's, because of the indentation in the italics, or however it's put in your Bible, he goes to the Old Testament. He goes to Scripture itself, and those two texts are two key messianic texts, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8, which we'll again look at, Lord willing, next week. But the point here is the proof that we are brethren to Christ is the Scripture itself. Or you could say it another way, the Holy Spirit proves it. Because the Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament, wrote Psalm 22, wrote Isaiah 8. So you see now the position of the brotherhood of Christ, the proof of the brotherhood of Christ, because he goes back to the Old Testament and he argues from Psalm 22, argues it from Isaiah 8. But the third thing that we want to kind of think about is what I describe in this third component, and that's the picturehood of brotherhood. The picture of brotherhood. And again, when we get here, we'll look at the Old Testament again, not just to see key texts that prove the point, but to see key patterns and types that illustrate the point. I'll take you back to Leviticus 25. And in Leviticus 25, and if you want to have a bit of a homework assignment for this week, go read Leviticus 25 and read the book of Ruth, because in those two places we will see the picture of the brotherhood of Christ. Because in Leviticus 25, there's discussions, there's laws around the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. And they all point to Christ, our brother. They all point that He is our Sabbath and He is our Jubilee. And we'll see in those laws the picture that in Christ He is our rest, He is our release, and He is our restoration. Also in Leviticus 25 is where you have the Goel laws, the kinsman redeemer laws that ultimately are portrayed there in the book of Ruth. And in there you'll see that those laws had the purpose of redemption and even resurrection. And so that's what we'll look at. We'll look at the picture of brotherhood. And we'll see it through the lens of release. That in the year of Jubilee, all the captives were set free, and that's what Christ does. He was on a rescue mission of freedom, if you will. Releasing the captives, giving us rest and redeeming us out of bondage. And even the concept of resurrection is there as well. And so after the position of brotherhood and the proof of brotherhood and the picture of brotherhood, then we'll come back to Hebrews 2:13 and look at the promise of brotherhood. In fact, if you're there in Hebrews 2, look at verse 13. Here's the fourth component. And again, notice he's using the Old Testament to keep arguing here. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Here is the continuation of the quote in Isaiah 8. And the point here is that our brotherhood in Christ, listen to this, the point of our brotherhood in Christ and His redemption of us, guess what, stretches all the way back to a promise before time again. That's the point here. You heard it earlier in the familiar verse of Romans 8:28-29, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I mean, we know that verse. But the question comes, well, how do we know that? Because he says, we know this. Well, how do we know this? Because verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Why? So that he would be the firstborn among what? Many brethren. This is all bound up in the promise of salvation that was before time began. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined you, Christian, in that he would save you for the express purpose that you would be conformed to who? The image of his son. Now, when you are positionally sanctified, and then in your practical sanctification start looking like Christ, looking like his image, you start talking like him, you start acting like him, we become little Christ. Isn't that what a Christian is? He gets the glory, right? That's the whole plan of salvation. Before time began, there was a plan of salvation where a redeemed humanity would be made in the image of Christ, where Christ would be what? The prototokos, the firstborn. You could translate that the supreme one, the premier one. He would be at the top of who? Many brethren. So here's Christ, and here are all his little Christ. We're all copying him. We're all in his image, and we talk like him, and we act like him, and we follow him around forever and ever in eternity, just glorifying him. That's the ultimate goal of salvation. That he would be our elder brother. But he would get the premier spot. He would get, as it says here, he would be the firstborn, the premier spot, the supreme spot. Among who? Among us. Among his brethren. That's why I call it the promise of brotherhood. We get a little bit of window into the eternal plan of salvation. That salvation stretches all the way from eternity past all the way to eternity future. And here we are in the middle. And what is the goal? That he saved us, that we would be conformed to his image. You say, well, I thought I was saved to get out of hell. No, you were. I thought I was saved to get out of the wrath of God. You were. But ultimately, as I understand this verse, is saved so you would become like Christ. And so there again, you examine yourself. Does my life look like Christ? Again, it's not the direct perfection, but it is direction. Am I moving from one level of glory to the next? The 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. To put it another way, the brotherhood of redemption, listen carefully to this, the brotherhood of redemption is based upon the covenant of redemption. You got that? Let me say that again. The brotherhood of redemption is based upon the covenant of redemption. You say, well, what's the covenant of redemption? We'll talk about this. We have talked about this, but we'll talk about it again. Because John 6:37 simply says, and this is Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Remember that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Can I just say there, that's the essence of the covenant of redemption. That's the essence of the promise of the Father to the Son before time began. All that the Father comes to me will, or gives to me will come to me. And then remember what he says right after that. And in no way will I cast them out. Of course you won't cast them out. Why? Because they're gifts from the Father to the Son. John 6:37 is what connects, again, to Hebrews 2:13, where the brotherhood of Christ, or the redemption of Christ, rather, to the covenant of redemption. It's what connects Romans 8, as we read earlier, to Hebrews 2:13 and a whole bunch of other texts that we'll look at. But just so you whetting your appetite here, Christ's death for us, his brethren, again, is based upon a promise. You understand that? An eternal promise. A promise made in eternity between the Father and the Son. You say, I've never heard that before. We'll come back in the next couple of weeks, and we'll flesh that out. It's one of my favorite doctrines. And as a footnote, when you understand the covenant of redemption, you understand the plan of salvation before time again, and you understand that it's all bound up in this Trinitarian promise between the Father and the Son, it pulls the anxiety out of life in general, but even in evangelism. It shouldn't make us indifferent. It should motivate us to get out there, but at the very least, it pulls the anxiety out of it all. It's a wonderful doctrine when you get your head around it. So the position of brotherhood, the proof of brotherhood, and then we'll see the picture of brotherhood. I can't wait to get there because we'll look at Leviticus 25. We'll go to Ruth and we'll see how Boaz was a type of Christ in redeeming Ruth. Remember the story, right? But we'll see how it all connects to the brotherhood of Christ. And then I can't wait to talk about the promise of brotherhood and then outline this eternal plan of God before time began as it relates to salvation, redemption, and Christ's brotherhood to us. But ultimately, let me just close this morning by settling on this fifth component, and that's the purpose of brotherhood. I mean, what's the whole point? I mean, you might have picked up some points along the way, but let's spell some of them out. Let me give you three words here just to think about. Those three words are benevolence, inheritance, and perseverance. Let me say that again. Benevolence, inheritance, and perseverance. When we think about the purpose of brotherhood, why is Christ the prototokos? Why is he the superior, supreme one among us? Why have we been brought into the family of God and he is our older brother? Well, I use the word benevolence to be specific, but if we took a step back, really the reason why God does anything and why he does everything is for what? For his glory. So let's start there. When we talk about the purpose for anything in the Bible, for any doctrine, let's start there. He does it for his glory. And in this case, he's putting himself on display. He's putting his character on display. Obviously, that's salvation, right? And when we think about salvation, we throw out words like, well, by his grace and by his mercy and by his love. In fact, you look at verse 9 of Hebrews 2. It says, but we do see him, we were gazing at him, we're looking intently at Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And here it is, so by the, what, grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we can see the grace of God here. But if we're going to focus a bit more on this idea of brotherhood and redemption, what are we saying here? What is on display? And the one word that comes to mind is the word benevolence. Benevolence, kindness, goodness. A book came in the mail this week on the attributes of God. Banner of Truth just published this new book on the attributes of God. I get books by them for review for Evangelical Action. And I just scanned the table of contents. It's a new book. It's not a reprint. The minister, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, and it's in Georgia somewhere. But I noticed on chapter 4, chapter 5, the title of the chapter was, quote, the captain of all of God's attributes. And obviously that piqued my interest. What's the captain of all of God's attributes? And he singled it out as the goodness of God. The benevolence of God, the kindness of God. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word there, which is a Hebrew word that I know I've thrown out. I hope you remember it or you should know it. The word is chesed. Does that ring a bell, chesed? We can transliterate it C-H-E-S-E-D. But chesed. God is full of chesed. Twice in Exodus 34 when he goes past Moses and he proclaims his character, twice it says he's full of chesed. It's translated as loving kindness in the Old Testament. A better English translation perhaps is covenant loyalty. That's what God is full of. He is full of benevolence. He's full of kindness and goodness, but it has an object, his people. Hence the covenant loyalty aspect to it. And so when we think about the purpose of this doctrine, the purpose of us being in the family of God and the purpose of Christ being our brother and he's the supreme one among us, it's for to put God on display, to put on even Christ on display and show his benevolence towards us, his kindness towards us. And it's not just an Old Testament thing, it's a New Testament thing. Let me just remind you of Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing, listen, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Isn't that good? The kindness of God led you. Remember, repentance is a gift. And it's the kindness of God that's given it to you, the benevolence of God. Ephesians 2, 6 through 8, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us up with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I mean, I think the author was right. It's the captain of all the attributes, and it's the attribute that most... I obviously haven't taken a poll of all unbelievers, but I would say most unbelievers hate God because of that. They hate God because they deny God's goodness. Or they question God's goodness. Because if God is good, then why are there so many wars? And if God is good, why is there so many sicknesses? And if God is good, and so they just question God's goodness. And that goodness was... the question of God's goodness goes all the way back to where in the garden? Because that's the doubt that Satan placed into Adam and Eve's mind. In a roundabout way, is God really that good? And we see his goodness, we see his kindness. You're a recipient, if you're a Christian, of his kindness. So benevolence, we'll talk more about that, but let me give you a second word here before we wrap up. The second word is inheritance. Inheritance. I chose that word because, well, one, it's a biblical word, but it... all things belong to Christ, right? Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Father has given everything to Christ. We are his brethren. Which means what? All that are Christ is what? All ours. Have you ever thought about that? It's ours. We are joint heirs with Christ. Remember 1 Peter 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here it is. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Titus 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why? So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're brethren to Christ because we have an inheritance. He has inheritance, and we're fellow heirs with him in that inheritance. Third word. And this brings us back to the whole point of Hebrews, and that's perseverance. What's the purpose of brotherhood? Well, benevolence, inheritance. But why does he mention it here? Why does he bring out that not only are we redeemed and we're redeemed by Christ, but Christ is brethren to us? Well, again, you put it into the context of people who are backsliding and need endurance. Need perseverance. That's why he brings it up. They need to press on. They need that perseverance. They need that endurance. And so the writer of Hebrews encourages them with this doctrine, the doctrine of the brotherhood of Christ. The knowledge that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer who restores and redeems us to God, listen, becomes the means by which we persevere. And I trust if you came in this morning thinking that you were that you're downcast and you're maybe living like a Hebrew, maybe you're in the wilderness and you need some pick-me-up and need some perseverance and endurance, well, I trust this doctrine of the brotherhood is the one thing that will motivate you to keep on going. If you are in Christ, you're in a position of brotherhood. You are made holy. You're made one with Christ. Christ has redeemed you. He saved you so that you could be conformed to his image and he could be the supreme one. Well, that's a jet tour. We could say more, but we need to stop for this morning. But as I said, that's just giving you a broad sweep of where I want to head over the next at least 2 weeks. We need to come back and break this down a bit more because I really want you to get this. The position of brotherhood, the proof of brotherhood, the picture of brotherhood, and the promise and purpose of brotherhood. So as I said, if you want something to read this week in preparation for it, please read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 8, read Leviticus 25, and the book of Ruth, as much as you can get to, at least chapter 4. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we could just, even if it's a jet tour and skim through some of these things, get the point, the overall arching point that Christ, as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is nevertheless our kinsman redeemer. He died as our sibling, our close relative. That you have brought us into the family of God. And this plan of salvation stretches all the way from eternity past to eternity future. And Lord, we just are grateful for it. As we prayed, as we sung, our words are not sufficient enough to praise you for these truths. Father, we ask that you would teach us in weeks to come on this. Help us to understand our position. Help us to see Christ in his glory and as a picture of our kinsman redeemer. Help us to understand something of this plan of salvation, this promise between the Father and Son. And then we put it all together and see that it is to motivate us to endure, to persevere. Lord, we have no idea what awaits us in the inheritance. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard all that God has for us. We wake up each day, we pilgrimage, march, as it were, one day's closer, as it were, to the celestial city. And we need help. And we thank you that these are the means by which you help us attain, to run the race, to finish well. Father, if there are any here this morning who, as we reflect on what we said at the beginning, who are just playing church or just playing Christian, who seem to know the vocabulary and the lingo, but have not been transformed, they have not bowed the knee and have not been born again, Lord, may you be convicting them now, Lord. We wish none here would hear those words on that day, Lord, Lord. And Jesus responds, I never knew you. Oh, Father, have mercy upon those who might be deceiving themselves and open their eyes to the reality of who they are and their position before you. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.